are here talking with Fu Lu, author, teacher, theologian, pastor, and community builder who immigrated with his family to the United States from Vietnam when he was 4. Lu is now a theologian, philosopher, and artist in Houston, Texas, creating work to narrow the divide between ideas and beauty. If theology is speaking about God, Fu seeks to give new language to what theology has not yet said. He served for 7 years on the Nobel Peace Prize Committee for the American Friends Service Committee. He holds degrees in theology and philosophy, but has learned the most from the places where people ask difficult questions, where they live in the land between pain and hope, and where these stories are told.
Thank you so much for having me here. I know that the divisions are terrifying at times, especially being an Asian American, living in the era of Asian American violence and hatred because of the pandemic. I think last year we had just about the same, 2021 had as much violence against Asian Americans as in 2020. And so that is frightening. But the other part that gives me a lot of hope, a lot of excitement, is that we have the ability to unmask that and see it, and it's out there. And there are ways, like some of you have talked about, ways in which we could take the message and take the hope very far because of the technology that we have. So yeah, both terrifying, but also very hopeful times.
My first topic was really just talking about the premise of the book. And if you could talk about that, and, you know, if you could talk about the premise of the book, the emphasis in Western Christian philosophy is on the sinner, not the sin against.
This basically came about through several different factors in my life. One being my experiences in Houston, diverse city, most diverse city in the nation now, and also a very divided city. Houston has a lot of different areas that you could see the social economic divides just very evidently. Working in Houston, understanding social economic factors undergird the city. Living as an Asian American during these times, especially during 2016 and on, and we know what happened then. Also, my work with this topic of sin and Han. My doctoral dissertation is called Sin, Sickness, and Han, talking about Minjung theology, modern Minjung theology, which I'll talk about later if we want to. Eastern Christian theology, the theology of the early Eastern fathers. And that happened during the apostolic age, about the second century. These were the first formal Christian theologians, and studying them. So studying things very modern and studying things very, very ancient, and coming to see what Christianity was about, how things went wrong, and where it can go. So doing that kind of work. And then, like I said, with all the social, economic, political factors going on after 2016, I decided to take maybe the 5% of the readable parts of my dissertation. Okay, no one writes a dissertation for the public. Okay, it's for 5 people to read in this world. And so I took maybe 5% of it, and I asked the question, how do I apply it to this world that I'm living in right now? And so from that, I wrote Jesus of the East. The main premise is, if we think about it, and any given Sunday, any given church congregation, Christian congregation, person can enter, and if they did something wrong, they could receive forgiveness of sins. So I could come in, and let's say I did something wrong. I could confess my sin, okay, and I could have absolution. I know in the Methodist Church there's that, in the Episcopal Church there's that. Even in the Evangelical Church, you know, at the end of the service, there's an altar call. I could walk down the aisle, and what kind of prayer do they lead you in? It's called the sinner's prayer, right? You could be forgiven, right? And that's great for me as a sinner. But the question is, if I'm a sinner, that means, that implies that I must have sinned against something or someone, right? I receive grace, I receive communion, I receive all this good stuff as a sinner, but how about the person I sinned against? What do they get? So here is the problem. Here is the problem. We have in our churches liturgies for the sinner, for the one who has hurt others. But what do we really have for the sin against? If you read the Gospels, this summer I've been teaching my sophomore high school students about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We read a lot of the stories, and I would ask them, okay, who do you think, and this especially after they read the Gospel of Luke, who do you think Jesus spent the most time with? And they will say, who? You know, the poor, the sick, the needy, the marginalized, et cetera, et cetera. So they get that. And in the Gospels, that's what we see, right? Jesus spends most of the time with those who have been wounded by society, politically, socially, economically, and even religiously. Okay, those are the people who he ministers to. And in my mind, if that was historical Christianity, if that's what like Jesus's mission in this world was, then what the heck happened? Okay, what happened to that, right? Yeah, how did we get from Jesus spending his time with those who were sinned against to a Christianity where if I was abusive to my wife or my partner and I could go to church, I could be forgiven, okay? I could be forgiven. And there's little, if nothing, that is for the person I have wounded. So in that 2,000-year gap, okay, what has happened to our Christianity? And so that's what the book is about, trying to unravel that problem. Because again, what 2016 showed us is that, and 2016 is all symptomatic, right? Because really, we could take this at any era in our U.S. history, or any era in world history, but it just showed us the problem just very evidently. So I just took that time period and so opened it up with the police brutality, our immigration crisis and responses, with our criminal justice system and the problem of incarceration, with violence, our wars, our seemingly endless wars that the United States has fought, and sort of try to answer that question with a new vision of Jesus.
It is actually completely amazing to me when we think about it. We spend a lot of time asking to be forgiven of our sins, and yet we realize that you're absolutely right. Jesus spent a lot of time with people in the margin who were oppressed, who were that is just fascinating.
Yeah. Because, okay, so there have been times where, like, Jesus would say, your sins are forgiven, right?
Right.
Your sins were forgiven. And when we get to those stories come in the times when Jesus did what? Jesus went to heal people, right? And he told them their sins are forgiven. But then I have to ask a follow-up question to my students. Why did Jesus sometimes say, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say take up your mat and walk? And what is it about sin and sickness, okay, that was important to Jesus? And so I asked a follow-up question with my students, and I want to see if y'all, I say y'all because I'm from Houston. Okay, I'm from Texas. If y'all can answer this question. Okay. In the first century, if someone was sick, what was the view, the theological view about their sickness? Anyone want to answer your question? In the first century, living in the first century, you're sick. You're paralyzed or you were born blind. What was the theological view of why you were sick? You're a sinner. That means what?
That you're not pure.
That you're not pure. Okay.
You're not with.
That there was a demon. Okay. You were demon possessed. Okay.
You had done something.
You had done something wrong. You had done something wrong.
Okay. Parents did something wrong, and
your parents did something wrong. You inherited that punishment from God. Right now, that was the common belief because that was a carryover from the book of Deuteronomy. Right, it was a sort of perversion of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy said something like this: if you do well, you will be blessed, and if you do poorly, you will be cursed. But a lot of people took that, okay, turned it around, the causality, reverse causality, to say that, okay, if you were, okay, sick, paralyzed, well, you must have done what? Something wrong to anger God, right? When Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. What was he doing? Was he saying, oh, you know, the reason why you had that broken foot is because you did something wrong? Is that what Jesus believed?
Doesn't say anything like that.
No. Jesus, because it would be ridiculous if I said, hey, you know, you caught COVID. What nasty thing did you do wrong, okay, to earn this, okay? I caught COVID after, you know, two vaccination, a booster. I caught COVID in January through a coworker friend of mine who was also vaccinated and had a booster. But anyways, I think we shared too much food together. But you know, if I thought, you know, I was cursed by God because I did something wrong, you know, that would be that would not be right, right? I believe Jesus knew that. But what was he doing in saying your sins are forgiven? He was trying to correct the mentality, okay? If your sins are forgiven, that means you're no longer what?
A sinner.
A sinner, right? So if you're no longer a sinner, then how could God have cursed you? So when Jesus went around to say your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven, he did that to remove the mentality, okay, that actually, you know, they did something wrong to earn the condition that they were in at that time, you know? And this pissed off, okay, who the most? Who did this piss off the most?
The religious elite.
The church. Those who were the Pharisees, who were the Sadducees, who were the temple priests, who were the rabbinic teachers, because they were the ones who had the monopoly on forgiveness of sins, right? They were the ones who called other people sinners and not Jesus, okay? Jesus did that, again, to unravel and release that mentality. If the people in whom the religious elite are calling sinners are no longer sinners, that is actually taking away that stigma, putting power back into the hands of the people, okay? So that's the only time Jesus talked about sinners, quote, unquote. The word sinner was used in a derogatory term, as a derogatory term by the religious elite. That's why they would always say, you know, why are you eating, okay, and drinking with sinner? And that was not Jesus's criticism, okay? That wasn't the category he gave to the people that he was with. That was what the religious people had said. And there were different categories of different kinds of sinners. You know, I'll just give one example I might have given in the book. The shepherds are sinners, okay? Why were the shepherds considered sinners? You're keeping your flock and it's Sabbath. And what are we supposed to do during the Sabbath?
Rest, not work.
Rest and go synagogue. So the shepherds, they can say, hey, sheep, go out here under the tree. I can go to synagogue and rest. Okay, you fend for yourself. No, that was impossible. That was impossible. Okay, they had to work all the time. They're like the day laborers we see at Home Depot hanging out all the time. They have to work, right? And so those shepherds were called sinners by the religious elite. What did they do to be sinners? Really nothing, except keep their sheep, but they were considered sinners. But then you read the Gospel of Luke, okay, who was the first ones who saw the little baby Jesus? The shepherds, right? The shepherds. The angel, okay, told them where the little baby Jesus said. And so this was scandalous, okay? Luke tells a story like that, saying like the sinners were the ones who knew where Jesus was. You know, for Luke, that was a scandalous story, and he liked that, so he included that story in his gospel.
I think this connects to understanding our Christian history and the Eastern Fathers, because this is a fascinating topic for me, because as I took Christian history, and Chelsea and Claire can tell you, in divinity school, like there was so many things I did not know. I did not know about the Eastern Fathers, the mystics, but you actually, so I'm going to try to tie a couple of things here together and let you just go. There is a quote, you state, the early Eastern Fathers did not believe that people were born sinners. So now this gets a little bit into the originality, this idea they didn't believe that there was an originality to sin and that there was a moment when sin first took place. So I'm wondering, one, if we can talk about understanding Christian history and the Eastern Fathers as it as it applies to what you're talking about now. How does our understanding and learning about our Christian history, including the Eastern Orthodox tradition and the early fathers, expand our perspective? And how might this be an area? Is this an area of education for the church right now? So maybe let's talk about that first, because that connects to where you're going. But then going into the sinners, the originality of it.
First, I want to say disclaimer, like when I talk about the early Eastern fathers, that is related to modern Greek Orthodoxy, but I'm not sort of advocating modern Greek Orthodoxy. I'm just going back to the theology, okay, of the Eastern fathers, like Irenaeus of Lyons, the person who I did my dissertation research in. So there's an originality in sin. They believe that sin started somewhere, okay? There was origin. They read the Bible very figuratively. We were talking about this as a story about humanity, but a story about how sin entered the world. And they would read, okay, the Adam and Eve story as two people disobeying God, and the consequences for their disobedience was not sin, but actually death, and that sin, okay, came not as something that was that someone could pass on from person to person. In other words, Adam, Eve did something wrong. The consequences they paid for was death. That was caused sin, their disobedience, but that stayed only with them. What had happened though is they fouled up the world, okay, and so sin was in the world now. That's what. Okay, we all have the volition, the free will to be tempted to do or not do, okay, to fall into sin or not fall into sin. They did not believe that we were inheritors of sin per se, okay, that the babies were born with sin in them, okay. That goes back to Augustine later on in the 4th century during the time of Constantine the Great. What Constantine did, the Emperor Constantine the First, he wanted to unite all of Europe or the known empire, not just Europe, but the known empire, all the lands that he conquered. And he did this, of course, by fighting wars against his own relatives, okay, who owned different parts of the empire. And he united them under this vision, the lore, the mythology, that he saw the vision of the cross and heard the voice saying, in this sign you will conquer. So he won, okay, and he thought that because he won under the vision of this cross, his kingdom should be a Christian kingdom, okay. So he allowed Christianity to exist and made it the state religion, and he also felt in order to unite all Christendom, theology should be one. Okay, back then there was the Eastern Church, the Greek-speaking church, there was also the Western Church, the Latin-speaking church in Rome, right? And he wanted to unite those things, okay, called up on council, and he would make them, okay, get together, formalize these statements of belief. Okay, so we have the Nicene Creed, okay, the Apostles' Creed, you guys heard about it. The Nicene Creed, okay, I believe in God the Father, Maker Almighty, et cetera, et cetera. And those statements of belief was for the uniting of the church. What had happened, though, were like any sort of council or business meeting or HOA meeting, okay, what happens, the loudest voices are the ones that rise to the top. Well, Augustine of Hippo, who was a very intelligent rhetorician, okay, he studied to be a lawyer, proposed this idea of original sin, as we know it today, where a person would inherit the sin of their father, because it's the seminal, the father passes down the sin through the seed. That's the story of original sin. So the earliest Christian theologians, the Eastern fathers, did not adhere to that view of original sin. Again, they believed that each of us received the consequences of our own actions, okay? Which makes sense, right? Like, how can I be guilty of the actions of my parents, right? If my parents commit a crime, the police cannot arrest me unless I'm involved. They arrest my parents, right? That makes sense under court of law, right? So why would we want to do something that was unjust in our theology to say that somehow when babies are born, they're sinners because of their parents, and they're, you know, if we don't baptize them, they're guilty of God's punishment, you know? So that, all that came out of Augustine's theology.
It's just interesting that we don't have that picture told to us as we evolve. And there's obviously your reasons are for it in the book, but that's it seems to me there's a gap there in Christian knowledge and learning. I do want to get to Han and Han culture and then Minjong theology and how Minjong theology is connected to and yet different than other liberation theologies.
Minjong theology is basically theology that grew out of the people's movement in Korea in the 60s and 70s, where seminarians, yourself, pastors, religious leaders left the ivory tower to be advocates, to walk beside union workers who were mistreated, especially women union workers in Korea. And the word Minjong means the people, okay? So it's a people's theology. It comes from the idea that Jesus was among the awkwafs or the crowds, the people in the Bible. And so Minjong theology is broad sort of theology, but one of the things that it tries to tackle is this idea of Han or woundedness. In Korea, just about everyone knows this word Han. It's hard to translate, but it means several things. It could mean a stressor, it could mean trauma, it could mean woundedness that has not been justified or healed. And Han has been ingrained in the psyche, the culture, the body of the Korean people because of their history of many invasions and wars, okay? And so they were colonized by the Japanese. The Chinese had tried to invade. We had an American war there in Korea also. So think about, I ask people to think about this. So, you know, we had 2 years about in a pandemic, right, where things were not good. Okay. Things were pretty terrible. And a lot of us, you know, especially minority communities were traumatized by the pandemic, right? So we had pandemic, we had George Floyd, we had Asian hate, we had a series of things, you know, happened. A lot of trauma. We're still trying to work out that trauma. Imagine being in that situation for 40 years as a Korean person, okay? That's Han. That's a depth of woundedness that they've experienced, okay? And so Han is this deep woundedness that they feel often, okay, when one becomes a victim to something, hurt by someone, what is the natural tendency for that person? What does that person want to do naturally?
Get retribution,
right? Exactly. What the remedy for Han is, or what Minjong theology tries to do is address that. If I'm wounded and my natural tendency is retribution, vengeance, violence, okay, then how could we treat the Han? How could we heal the Han so that more Han would not take place, right? Because if you cause me hurt and my natural inclination is to hurt back, right, I continue this cycle of sin and violence, okay? And it'll not stop. So how do we heal the hurt first? And that's the key that I think the Minjong theologians really understand and got. And so what I wanted to do is see how we could apply it to our situation in our time right now. How could we address the deep hurts in people in a way that is life-affirming so that, okay, more sin does not come about in this world, right? Because that's a real problem. In Christian terms, we can only address by the word sin, but we have a solution that doesn't treat the whole problem. We have a solution that just works for some people, but not the people who really need the cure for, okay, or the remedy for. So I want to read, I want to read this passage from the Bible, okay? This is from Mark 2:15-17. And I'll ask some questions, okay, to see if you guys could parse this, okay? And it says, as he sat at dinner on Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that they were eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, Okay, and think about who the them is. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, I want to ask, first, let me ask a question. Okay, who's the them that the writer is talking about? Who is Jesus addressing?
The church leaders.
Okay. Is that correct?
Well, there's a couple groups of them, right?
Elite.
Yeah. So, I say that the them is the religious people who have asked a question, okay? The Pharisees, the scribes, okay, of the Pharisees. Okay, now, who do the sinners represent in that passage? Who are the quote-unquote sinners?
Tax collectors.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, anyone who the religious people didn't see as holy, right? So he says, those who are well have no need of a physician. So did Jesus believe that really those religious people were well? Did he really believe? No, they're probably the most sick, right? But he said, I have not come to call the righteous, okay? The righteous in whom they thought they were righteous, right? But the quote unquote sinners. So what is he saying? He's saying that I have come to bring healing to those in whom you, the righteous people, have not made well, okay, through your theology, your social hierarchy. I have come to bring healing to you. And so the question, if that was Jesus's ministry, which I read like in that one paragraph, okay, if that was Jesus's ministry, why is it that's not what we see a lot of happening? We see some, but not a lot of. For example, you know, Father G, who wrote the foreword to my book, okay, we see it in his ministry. We don't see it in a lot of places. Okay, that's not the dominant way in which we do ministry here in the West. We do theology here in the West.
How do you define sin?
Yeah, something that causes us to be out of harmony with the world, with the real intent in which it's created, that violation of love. When Jesus would often ask people, what is the greatest commandment? Or he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He always said, love God with all your heart, might love your neighbor as yourself. And for him, the whole summary of the law, and I would go further and talk about all creation also, because for Jesus living in the first century, his world was about everything. For us, we live in a very bifurcated world, demarcated. We want to separate things, right? Us and them. There are these tight divisions. Okay. For Jesus, the kingdom in which he tried to bring about encompass all of life, the all of our relationships with animals, relationship with plants, with the whole of creation. And so I would have a definition that was that. Historically, okay, we're talking Christian history, a lot of theologians would say that sin is something like a person's violation against God's law. That's sort of what John Calvin would say sin was, you know, this violation against God's law, okay? And we cannot keep the law perfectly. Therefore, we're all sinners under God's eyes. That's a very abstract way to talk about sin. But that way in talking about sin brings us back to this original sin story that we talked about before. I don't like to talk about sin in that sort of abstract way because I don't think it's really helpful. I want to talk about in real ways that we can say this happened and we need to do something to bring us back into the love relationship that we should have with one another, with God, and with our created universe.
You know, I think the other set of principles that activates us as Protestants are, we are to clothe the naked, visit those in prison. I mean, all of those actions. I think for a long time, I grew up in the South. I grew up in Louisiana. All right. You did those good works, the underlying thing was you brought people along in terms of making them Christians. You know, that was sort of the quid pro quo. All right.
Yeah,
they were supposed
to
have right doctrine after they had received your good work. So when I'm thinking about doing Christianity in the world today, to me, that's where, I mean, I think there are lots of good works going on, like Father Boyle but it's that we're still stuck on bringing people along to, you know, accept Christ as your savior. I'd like to know how you, in the healing in the world today, what role does Christian, you know, making people Christians?
Yeah, I'm not sure if Jesus wanted to make, of course, Jesus didn't want to make anyone Christian. I don't think Jesus cared to even make them a Jew either. What Jesus cared about, this is the heart of it, right? Jesus's message was all about his kingdom. And what was the kingdom? It was God's reign that was in opposition to the kingdom of Rome at that time. So how was the kingdom of Rome built, or the empire of Rome? It was built through violence and force. The Roman edict was unite the world. The world was chaos. Everyone was a barbarian. Okay, we need to conquer them, bring them under our umbrella, and that's how we can have Pax Romana, Roman peace, right? For Jesus, he used the word kingdom in opposition as sort of a foil to that idea. His kingdom was about people, right? It was, how do I build a kingdom that is nonviolent, that brings about the flourishing of people, that was for people's best interest? How can I heal the wounds? The great thing about healing, when a person is made well, what are they able to do?
Help others.
What else?
Is it be in relationship with others, being connected?
Yes, exactly. All the above, right? When we're sick, like going back to my COVID time, I was in this office of mine for 8 days. Okay, I was apart from everyone. You know, I could only speak to people on the phone or Zoom calls. That's like the very definition of hell. Okay. To be stuck and isolated, especially in my office. That was Jesus's vision of the world, to bring about that kind of beloved community. The only kind of conversion that Jesus wanted was a conversion of the heart, that people get this. I really want you to get this. And he would often say, no, let those who have ears listen. You know, are you really listening to this? That was his only concern. But how he did it was in a way that was very tender to the wounded and very harsh to those who were the actual sinners, right? Those who were the oppressors, okay?
Do you think Jesus would be for or against organized religion?
Organized, I mean, he was organized in some ways, right? He had his disciples, he had a mission, he had a plan. So he was organized in some ways. I'm not sure. Yeah, that's a great question. I'm not sure if, you know, he even went to synagogue, right? We have stories he went to synagogue. He was a good Jewish boy. And so we have those stories, which I think, you know, Jesus went to synagogue. He liked to go to synagogue. But he knew the ugly side of all of that too, right? I go to an Episcopal church. I'm members of an Episcopal church. The church I go to, the people there are great, but there is also an ugly side to the Episcopal church. You know, the hierarchy, the power, the money, things like that. We do a lot of great stuff, and there are a lot of stuff that's not good. So just to answer your question, I think Jesus would say, hey, you know, whatever like works for you, you know, to help you in your love for God and others, but don't make that the idol, right? Don't make that the cult. And if it brings about healing, if it brings about life to you, then do it. If it doesn't, then that's something that you really should avoid.
Don't let the tail wag the dog, I guess, huh?
Yeah, that's a good way to put it.
I was going to say that Jesus came to bring good news to the poor, to liberate the captives, and to free the oppressed. I'm not poor, I'm not hungry, and I'm not oppressed. Did Jesus come for me?
Okay, that's great. I love that. So in a way, I can say no, that Jesus didn't come for you. Okay. But that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love you. That just means that, and in a lot of ways, I'm in maybe some of those categories, but not all those categories, okay? And so that means, what do we have to do? Those who don't find themselves in those categories can still be with Jesus. And how? That we could stand in the margins with those who are oppressed, those who are incarcerated, those who are sick. And that's where we find Jesus, right? So that's where we hold Jesus' hands. That's where we look in Jesus' eyes. In some ways, that's how we become Jesus for other people. And in some ways, that's how we see Jesus in other people, right? In terms of coming for me, I think it's okay to say, like, for some people, Jesus didn't come for. Is that okay? I think it's okay. You know, because he gives, like, you read the stories. And those who responded well to him, like in John, okay, with the Nicodemus story, did right. Jesus come to Nicodemus or Nicodemus come to Jesus? So we have to ask those questions. And again, I'm totally okay with saying that Jesus didn't come for everyone.
So there's the Nicodemus story. And isn't there also, I mean, there's the Pharisee. Isn't he a Pharisee or a scribe, Jairus, who has his daughter who's dying and he goes to Jesus?
Yep.
And so, well, and then I guess, okay, so that's the one thing. The second question I had that goes on to Jennifer's is, but do we all have some form of woundedness?
Yeah.
So here I am. That's now good. I am a woman, but I am, a cisgender woman. I don't have, economically, I'm fine. I'm white. I have white privilege. But I have brokenness, right? I am wounded. I've had some things happen in my life where I have had trauma. Does Jesus come for that?
Yeah. So I would say, insofar as we've acknowledged that, and we come to terms with it, and we say that this is something that we need healing for, right? We're not like the Pharisees say, oh, we're all right, and we're perfect, and then we spread that trauma to other people, and infect other people. That's wrong, But insofar as we see the damage in our lives, the trauma, the sickness, and then we invite the Christ to come into our lives to bring about healing, then, that's where Jesus will appear, okay? And usually in form of other people or events or whatever in our lives to mend that. No, that's good. That's good. Thank you.
I read more than one book at one time, and I think this was in your book. Did you say that love changes God?
Yes, I did. I did say
it. I'd like to hear that.
That might sound controversial, okay? And when I was teaching at the university level, and I would say this to my evangelical kids, okay, a lot of them came from evangelical backgrounds. Some of them would really have problems with that, right? Because one of the things that I think a lot of Christians are taught is that, like, God never changes, God always stays the same, et cetera, right? And there's a theology under all that. Now, but if we think about what love does in our lives, right? If we truly love, if we love a person, we have partners and we love them. If we have children, okay, and we love them, we can't help but have that love change us, right? We can't help but be affected by that, be moved by that in some way. If we're not changed by those relationships, I doubt that it's really love. When we say that God loves us, that's gotta mean that God is affected in some way, right? Let's say I grab an inanimate object. Okay, this right here. Okay, this is water bottle. Okay, this water bottle, it's not going to change unless maybe I like heat it up to like 1,000 degrees. Okay, it's not changing. It's unchanging, right? Is that our view of God? Or do we have a relational view of God who is affected by who we are? And what's the importance of that? Evangelical Christianity throws around this phrase a lot. It's about relationship, not religion. If we truly say that we're in relationship with God, then that means somehow I affect God. Okay, God affects me. And this is the creativity that happens through our relationship. This is something that's generative. This is something that I look forward to, okay? That what I do and God's love for me and my life really moves God. That to me is exciting. That to me is something that I can say that is life-giving for me. Relating to a God that is static and unmoving, like the water bottle, it's not very personal, you know? But I see in the scriptures that kind of God. I see Jesus's God, that kind of God. I really think that this is the way forward, right? Because if we can't have a God that changes, we can't have what else that also changes?
Our life.
Yeah, our life. What else? Our church.
Everything.
Our theology. Yeah. Right? Everything is static. Nothing changes. We're going to be in this situation forever. So the hope, the great hope, is of a God who is affected by us, and we're affected by God.
I always thought it was so interesting that we could change and transform, and we're in the image of God, but God could never do that. It never made any sense to me. I'm like, wait a minute. Yeah. How is that possible?
I take a Jürgen Moltmann's approach, right? We can say God by nature does not change, but why can't God allow God's self to be changed? 100%. Why can't God say, hey, I wanna love. I wanna do all that love requires, which is change.
It seems to me like the Jesus of the West kind of solution to the sinner is really easy like that. You're forgiven, easy, done. So what is the good news to the wounded? It seems like much more involved.
And then not just like the easy forgiveness of sin, which is ironic in a lot of ways, because if you think of, you know, and I don't want to criticize or demonize any denomination or religious institution too much. You hear about sin all the time, like the Southern Baptist Convention or the Roman Catholic Church, right? They really have a sin problem. You know, the sexual harassment lawsuits like are off the books. So there, I think if our Christianity was about the healing of the wounded, this means going back to what Daniel was talking about, right? I have my trauma, my wounds. And in a lot of ways, whether we believe it or not, a lot of our relationships come together because there's a part of our hurt and there's a part of another person's hurt. And we kind of overlap there. The reason we're with each other is some way we're trying to heal those wounds, those hurts, okay? Sometimes that's successful, sometimes that's not successful, and it's the ways in which we acknowledge and deal with it that provides the healing, right? But for healing to take place, yeah, is really complex. And I think the first thing that happens is it should start in communities of wounded people, where there's this image of the wounded healer, where we acknowledge where we are, our brokenness, our frailty, but also the joy that we have in relationships, and that we find ways in which we could creatively bring about healing with among each other. So I go to like stories like Lily Ye, who she's an artist. You know, if you want to see the Netflix special, I think it's still there on Netflix, where she goes into different communities through art, helps people to bring about healing. She's done this in Rwanda. She's done this in inner city Philadelphia. And just a lot of places. We are infinitely creative creatures, and it's our creativity that will eventually save us, okay? But that just means being willing to come together to explore, like, how can we tenderly be involved in each other's lives in ways that will bring about fruitfulness. And again, the ways are infinite. I teach at a very affluent school. A lot of the families have a lot of money, but that means also a lot of our boys don't get to see their father a lot. There's also a atmosphere of toxic masculinity, but it's also a way in which I could be of some influence to these young men to help them to acknowledge who they are as young men and help them to understand that in a healthy way. I grew up with a brother in a household that was very domineering by my father. I have a lot of wounds there. And so for a long time, it was very hard for me to work with the young boys stories at my school. But recently, there's been a lot of opportunities to do so. There is so much joy in it to helping them enjoy what they do in life and have a relationship with a man that is very fruitful, right? That they come to me. I don't expect very much out of them except some discipline. I acknowledge their creativity. I acknowledge who they are. I affirm what they want to do at school. Even though I never grew up with sports, I've been to more baseball games in the last several years than I've ever had in my whole life. And they love that. They love that. So that's how I do it. And all of us can find ways to bring about healing in our pockets of relationships.
Well, boy, this was just a treat. It was very enjoyable. I really have to say, just personally, this was an amazing book for me to read. It's been a long time since I read a theological book that I was like, wow, this is pretty powerful. So I appreciate the gift. What's next on your plate? Is there anything that we need to be aware of?
Okay, so if I'll just ask some things for y'all. If you enjoyed the book, if you have a couple of sentences you could share, if you bought it on Amazon, you could just write a quick review. Those reviews help put my book in other people's hands. And so that's part of the ministry that I do. Other thing is, if you'd like, follow me on Instagram at @FooLou_Houston, and you could get all my tweets. You could see me dancing on TikTok with my students and all sorts of stuff, crazy stuff. I say a lot of things there. Some things a lot of people don't just agree with. A lot of things people like. So, but it's also ministry for me because I want my words to be healing. Yeah. So
Thank you so much.
Yeah, you're welcome. Don't hesitate to reach out to me if you have any more questions. I appreciate every one of you out there. Thank you for giving your time to the book and to me, and continue to spread the message. There is hope. There is Jesus among you. You will encounter Jesus where you least expect it, in areas of hurt, areas of healing, and God will be there with you during that time.
Amen. All right, everybody, go in peace and grace and love.